1. John 1, 1. And one thing I didn't mention last time, but I think it's worth noting, John 1, 1. I think it's worth noting this. One thing I did not mention is that the Gospel of John is the most Hebraic, the most Jewish, flavorful of all the Gospels that you're going to read. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the most Hebraic, meaning that it has more connections to the Old Testament and to the Jewish feast than any other gospel that was written. In fact, Jesus goes to the different feasts. You find Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacle, at the Passover, of course. You see Jesus going to Jerusalem 5 occasions. In John, we find Jesus going to Jerusalem. And each one of those visits are important. He does something. And of course, his last visit was the death and his resurrection. He's going to go to the cross. That's the Gospel of John. Remember the 7 signs that point to his messiahship, right? 7 signs. John called them signs. He did not just call them miracles, although they were miraculous, but it was a great act of power that Jesus demonstrated, that in him, the inner meaning of Jesus, that in him was power, but the power of God. And there was something about his messiahship in those 7 signs, ending in the resurrection of Lazarus. And each one meant something, meaning that Jesus' power to feed, Jesus' power to give sight to the blind, Jesus' power to raise you from the dead. Jesus has all this power, and each one represents something of himself, an inner meaning of who Jesus really is. And of course, he speaks of himself in the 7 I am statements, right? The 7 I am statements. So John prefers the 7. Although there's some other numbers, but he prefers the 7, very similar to the Old Testament, very similar to Revelation, right? There's 7, 7, 7s, and of course, he's the writer of Revelation. So these are things worth highlighting, right? How do we measure these things, right? How do we talk about a person that seems to be almost incomprehensible? Well, you normally speak about a person's biography. If you're going to write a biography, where do you start? Some people start with birth, yeah? That would have been Matthew, right? And Luke as well. They start with his birth. His life and achievements, that was Mark. Mark would have written not about his birth, but right away his ministry, the 3.5 years of ministry. But how do you start talking about a person? Talk about his family? Yeah, Matthew did that, right? There's a whole genealogy of Jesus, 2 of them, one in Luke, one in Matthew. Do we talk about how great this man was? And there's plenty of that in all the 4 Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go right into those things. The ministry years, his birth, the family, his genealogy. You know, Matthew goes back to Abraham. All the Jews would have been really excited about that, right? Because the Messiah was a Jewish Messiah. But Luke goes back to not just Abraham. Luke goes back to where? Adam. He's a man. No doubt he's a man. And not only the king of the Jews, but the savior of all the world. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. What about John? It's the most Hebraic of all of them. Meaning that he doesn't just write as a Jew. He was himself a Jew. But he writes as somebody who's going to describe God, right? His visits to Jerusalem and the temple are all there. Oh, this is the one I was looking for. 7 signs. He writes about all this, right? He puts pen and paper, the things that he saw Jesus do. And in fact, it's quite interesting, as he's about 80 years old now. He's about 80 years old. He writes about Jesus, not only his 3 years of ministry, 3.5 years of ministry, but the 60 years he's been waiting and relating to Jesus, waiting to write this book. So for a long time, he thought about all of this. And it's the most profound book in the Bible, it's called. The most profound book in all the Bible is the Gospel of John, some scholars have said. You may disagree, but this is what they've said. It's profound. It's different, right? The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they had written it already. It was already in the churches. It had been circulating. John quite possibly could have read many of them. Of course he did. And they all spoke of Jesus' ministry mostly in Galilee. But John is going to say, I remember some things about Jesus that probably nobody else remembers. And because he was the closest to Jesus, he wrote things that nobody else did, like his prayer. The other Gospels record that Jesus prayed. John tells you what he prayed about. And we have this insight into an amazing prayer life of Jesus, not only that he prayed, but what he prayed for and what he prayed about. You ever want to know what to pray about? Look at Jesus, what he prayed about. Yeah. And he remembered these marvelous teachings of Jesus all throughout the Gospel of John. Long sermons. That's why some of these chapters can be a little long, because Jesus taught sometimes long. And, you know, we're used to that here, right? So it's not an issue, right? We wouldn't have an issue, right? We wouldn't complain to Jesus, right? So there we go. But he writes about these intimate moments, and the appearance of Christ after the resurrection are quite unique. But by all means, his purpose, these things have been written, right, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And I told you that it is written in the continuous verse, right, continuous tense, meaning that it's not just believed once and forget about it. It means believing and keep on believing. And that by doing that, and I like this translation because it does say by believing, it's an active term, that you may have, you keep having life. You may keep having life, should be translated. That by believing, you may keep having this life. And that life is, of course, eternal life, the power of an endless life that will certainly be visible at the resurrection. But that's what Jesus came for, to give us everlasting life. And John is saying, this is the reason I wrote this, that you may continue to believe in the Son of God and that you may have life and continue to have life in his name. I told you to memorize these verses. How is it so far? We read it today? Okay. I'm gonna test you, right? No, there's no testing. Although I would say, if you began to act up, I would be like, are you memorizing these verses? Because I could tell you one thing. You start memorizing the Bible. You start talking about Bible. You start, that's the way we are. We're humans, right? We start thinking about Christ and we start thinking about Bible. Guess what your life is going to be filled with? Bible. So you're going to be thinking about Bible, thinking about Jesus, how he feels about what you're doing or how you're acting. And everything that he tells us here in the first 18 verses, it's everything he's going to tell us in the whole book. In fact, I don't call it an introduction. It's a prologue, if you want to put it that way. A prologue, meaning that all the details are going to be found in the rest of the book. But if you really want to know what the book is about, memorize the 18 verses of John, and you will get a clearer picture of what he's going to be talking about. Light, darkness, life, John the Baptist, Jesus, uniqueness, his power, his word, his truth, his grace, right? His covenant, all these things are all there. They're all there in those 18 verses. So it's something unique about John 1 through 18. In fact, I think the only thing I can compare them to is if you ever read Hebrews 1:1-3, phenomenal in insight that the writer of Hebrews had upon who Jesus is. And of course, the other one would be Colossians 1:15-20. You want to write those down. There's maybe a hint for what's coming later, right? That you would memorize these things and you would find that Paul wrote some amazing insight about who Jesus is as the creator, not only the creator, but the sustainer of life. And John is going to touch on that a little bit closer today. So that you would hear this, that you would know this, and you would enter into the enjoyment and the privilege of knowing Jesus, because we're going to be talking about who this book is about. Who this book is about. Well, we heard my son read it, so I'm not going to read it again. But I would say this, verses 1 through 4, who is this book about? Let's go through this real quick. In the beginning was the Word, right? In the beginning. The word in the beginning has a unique ring to it, right? We've heard it before. Genesis, as well as his letter, right? His letter, 1 John, you can read that chapter 1. He goes back to the beginning. Which beginning? Which beginning? It's going to be the beginning of time, the beginning of the history of this world, the history of our space, our time, our everything that we could see, touch, and hear. It's going to be the beginning of everything. And it's hard for our mind to go back to a time before that, right? Whatever time zero is, you know, whatever concept you have of time zero. There was a time when there was no time, if you can kind of follow that logic. There was a time when there was no time, and then all of a sudden, 0 seconds, right? It began. We'll call it first second of life, first second of creation, right? There was a time where there was nothing, and we can't really think about that. It's hard to relate for us to do that. So science itself can't even really think about it too much. So they say, even though we see the universe, even though it's fantastic and it's great, that universe, they say, had a beginning. Science has to admit that today. So how do we go from there? Well, John says, if I take you before that, it's hard to explain. So I'm going to take you to the beginning of time, beginning of where time began, right? Because God is eternal, he lived before time began. So God actually created time. So this idea of concept of time and space in which we are today, you know, the three-dimensional time and all that, it began at some point. So John says, at that point, I'm going to tell you something that happened. And there was a day where everything came into being. Space, time, right? Everything is finite. Nothing is infinite except God. But everything we see and can relate to in our world is finite. That's the beginning. The beginning where was from time zero to now. Before there was nothing to now, right? And God created this in time and space. John takes us to the beginning. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 1:1, since we are talking about the beginning. And you would notice right away that, yes, it is pretty Old Testament type, John, even though it isn't the New Testament. And of course, we know this. We know it as good as John 1:1, don't we? In the beginning, just like John, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated light from darkness. Quite an amazing chapter, isn't it? Yes, John is very similar to Genesis. Why? He's trying to explain something to us that we might not get right away, but I'm sure we can get it soon, is this. What is God doing in Genesis 1? Creation. You'll be right. In fact, there are 6 days of creation that's going to be related in chapter 1, 2, right? Chapter 1 and 2, it's really all about creation. Creation, that God created the world, that God created everything in existence. And, of course, chapter 3, it's, of course, the downfall of humanity. But everything he did in the first 6 days are related there in Genesis 1:1. And that's the creation. What John is doing, he's building on Genesis 1, and he's going on to something that we sometimes forget, and it's called the new creation. The new creation is going to start now in the person of Jesus. He was there at the beginning, we're going to read, and he created the world. But what happened to that world? Well, that world was marred, right? It was destroyed by sin, by Satan, and by human self, by humanity. And that creation became disobedient to God and literally became more obedient to the will of Satan than to God. But God did not abandon us, didn't he? God did not abandon us because now he's going to make a new creation. And he's not going to make the new creation in the world just yet. He's going to make the new creation in individual people. That's the point of John. He's going to come to individuals and make them a new creation. That's what sounds so much like John, like Genesis, because God wants to make a new creation. How is he going to make the new creation? By being born of the water and of the Spirit. John 3 tells us that, right? To be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That's the new creation, which the New Testament, if you read all the epistles, explained deeper what the new creation is about, that we have a new nature in us. We have this new creation that is based on God, not on the will of man. You know, we're born of our parents, but this is by the will of God. This is something God gives humanity, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Now, back to Genesis a little bit. What did we find here? We find that in the beginning was God, and we find that God spoke, right? We find that God spoke. It actually says, God spoke, and he said, let there be light. He created the heavens and the earth, but he's actually speaking. He's actually speaking. And so the word of God is indeed in the part of creation. And there's, what else do we find there? There's a spirit, and there's the water, right? There's a spirit, and there's a water. And so What God began in the new creation, in the old creation, he will finish off in the new creation. And by the way, don't worry about the world and the environment too much, because he's going to recreate the world. He's going to make everything a new creation. In fact, Paul tells us the world itself, nature itself, is groaning for a new creation, for the revelation of the sons of God, meaning that creation itself and nature itself will have a recreation. But it's not going to happen until you and I are transformed into the image of Jesus, meaning that it's all connected. It's really all connected. Nature itself is groaning at the fact that sin is prevalent in the world. Nature is fallen. Humanity is fallen. But God has begun a good work in us, and he's faithful to complete it, to make you a new creation, and then he'll recreate the world. So the environment in which we live in the kingdom of God, will be a brand new creation. It'll be a brand new world. It'll be a recreation, right? And so the new creation has begun already. How do we know that? John 1:1. God sent Jesus, just like the word went out and created everything. It began with Jesus in Genesis 1, but now God is beginning something unique. Now let's go back to John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Before anything else was created, there was Jesus. So this is speaking about the eternity of Jesus. Jesus is eternal, his eternal state. Everything was created by Jesus, but before anything was, Jesus was already there, right? We know that, and even in Genesis tells us, God was there, but then God spoke. So meaning that God's word was already present, even at the very moment the creation came into being. So Jesus was already in existence at the time of creation. Jesus is the Son, and therefore he had no beginning. He had no beginning. So that's just what John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we'll get to the Word in a minute because people have always a question. Why doesn't John just call him Jesus? That would have been so much easier to understand, right? There's a reason. Jesus is the Son, and there was a time when nothing existed, right? And there was a time when you and I didn't exist, right? It's hard to imagine, but that happens, right? There was a time. I look at, you know, ever watch a documentary or something like that that relates way back into like maybe the 70s? A long time ago, like the 80s, right? Did you ever you know, a documentary like that? No, I know. I'm just kidding. I was going to say the 70s, but I don't even remember the 70s much. So I was a little kid. But have you ever watched something that was there before you existed, like World War I, World War II, right? Okay, nobody say, oh, I was there, right? Because that'd be interesting, right? And in World War I, I watch these documentaries. That's sometimes what I do. And my kids think I'm really boring, but that's what I do. I just watch this stuff, and I think, wow, this whole world existed, right? The World's Fair and all this incredible stuff happened in the 1800s and 1900s, and I wasn't even there, you know? It's not fair. But there was a world, and there was events, and there was history, but I wasn't there. You know, Jesus has never felt that way. There was never a time where Jesus says, oh, yeah, I wasn't around. That was way back before my time. No, he's always was there. And therefore, we could see that Jesus was there from the beginning, before anything existed, before anything was. And actually says that the creation was formless and void. We'll talk about that next week. Even when God created, it wasn't exactly the environment that God intended until he began to hover over the waters. The Spirit hovered over the waters. Just kind of like us, isn't it? Yeah. God created us, but we were marred. God created us, we were born into sin. We were bored, we were formless, we were void of the Spirit. And what did he do? He hovered over us through the Spirit, and the gospel came and the light came, and then all of a sudden the creation became alive, truly alive. You might have been born, but you weren't alive until Jesus came into you. That's the reality of the scripture, right? You might say, I existed since 19 whatever, fill in the blank. But my real birth of life and true light came when Jesus hovered over me with his Spirit and the gospel, and he came into me, and he made me not just a living soul like he did Adam. He made me like him. He made me in the image of Christ now, which I'm to be conformed into that image. So the creation that he began, it's repeated again in us. How fortunate for us, right? So Jesus began. When did Jesus begin? We don't know. It's a nonsensical question, right? It's like a round square. How do you get a round square? You know, how do you make that? And you don't know this nonsensical question. Jesus never began. So Jesus, John takes us back to that time where everything was created and he was already there. He was already there. Let's look at the next phrase, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All right, so the Word was with God. It literally means that the Word has a personality. He's a unique person because he's not just the same with God. He's also with God, right? So there's a personality there, right? It's not just saying God was there, period. He's saying, no, alongside God, there was this person called the Word. And he was not only God himself, we'll find out, but he was with God. And the word in the Greek, just to kind of fancy it up a little bit, it literally means to be face to face with God. When he says he was with God, he literally was looking at God face to face. He was interacting with God. So this word, this person, was a personality, was a real person, and separate from God in terms of who he was. As you could see, the Word was with God. If you're with another person, obviously it's not you. It's someone else. And he was interacting with God. God wasn't there by himself, is what the point was. When we say God is love, right, and God had no son, then it's an impossibility for God to love. Did you know that? When we say God is love, it's an impossibility if God was just there by himself. Love requires what? Me to feel really good about things, right? That's what love is. Now, love requires an object, a person to love. Otherwise, there's no love. See the point, right? You can say, I'm a loving person. Who you're interacting with, right? You can't be a loving person on your own. Why? Because love is never just how you feel about things. It's the way you act towards someone. It's always the case, right? It's just in our society, we can completely convoluted. We don't even speak English anymore or understand English anymore. God is love meant that there was a person to love. Who was there? The Son, the Spirit. But specifically here, we're speaking of the Son. Because Jesus was always there, God is love. Did you know that? Because Jesus was always there, we can honestly say God is love because there was a love between the Father and the Son, a relationship unlike any other. And there was a love that God had for his Son. Tremendous love. And Jesus toward his Father. And Jesus was there. And the Father was there. And there always were together. And there was always together with the Spirit, loving each other. And this love relationship, and we can say confidently, God is love. And if you deny that Jesus was there, then you're denying that the God was there. Because the Bible says God is also Father. And if the Father didn't have a son, then he can't be a father, right? That's the reality. It's a basic logic that we're going through, but there'll be many people who will deny this. This is why we're spending some time on it. Now, the Word was with God, and then the deity of Christ. The Word was God. The Word was God. It's the eternal God who was there with the Word, but that very Word was also God. It's a mystery. It's a great mystery. The Word was with God. He was face to face with God in the beginning. But yet the Word was very much God, the very God that the Father is God, the very nature of the Father. It's the very nature of Jesus, but yet a personality that is different. Hope I'm explaining this right, because it is a mystery. And John will bring it up over and over again throughout his gospel that this Word, Jesus, it's actually God. And he'll remind us. And what's the crescendo of John? What's the pinnacle of John? In John 20, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And they worship them, right? That's the pinnacle of John because he's trying to get us there. He just has to lay down the pavement first before we can get there, right? Before you can get to anywhere, you need to lay down some road. And so he is God, but he's distinguishable from God. That means that there are distinct persons. It's a distinguishing of the Father and Jesus. And this one verse here, unlike Jehovah's Witness that say Jesus was a God, and this they totally changed the Bible here, the Bible makes it clear that they're indistinguishable, but yet the very same God. Both the Father and the Son are called God, but there are unique personalities within, we would say, the Godhead. Now, some people don't like the word Trinity. Yeah, sorry. Tried triunity, right? Tried Godhead, tried the personality of God, tried the uniqueness of God and personalities. You know, however we want to describe it. By the way, this is, I'm not belaboring the point. Christians throughout history have argued about this, right? There was a great, you know, a great rebellion in the early church that they said Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't God. And so they left the church. There were other groups that say he was just an angel. So they left the church. Or they tried to take over the church, right? Others say, well, he just was a created being, like an angel, but just like a superhuman, right? There's been many and plenty of heretical things said about Jesus. And praise God for really godly men and women who stood in the first century, like Athanasius, who actually were able to give us, you know, they argued about this. Can you imagine trying to defend Jesus in the church? It's coming to that, by the way, here now in the 21st century. You have to defend who Jesus is in the church. But that's what it was in the first century church. There were so many people that said, no, he's like this, he's a ghost, he's this, he's not, he's a man, he's not God. And nobody can ever come to a conclusion. And they went to John and they said, John, could you write us a book that can help us explain this? And the old man grabbed his pen, probably grabbed the secretary, and they went in and they said, I am going to write about Jesus. Because who else would know Jesus better than John? He spent time with them, loved them. And for the last 60 years, he's been spending time with Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And so he says, he is indistinguishable from the Father, but the Word was God in the beginning with God. Christ is God. He created the world, and he had life within himself. That means that Jesus is God because he has life within himself. Otherwise, he couldn't be God. He was God, and there's no higher statement to say about Jesus, right, than this. In fact, if we were to drop, I'll give you this for instance. This is not a reality, but an instance. If you say that Jesus is not God, then Christianity doesn't exist. And I'll tell you why. If Jesus is not eternal, because only God can be eternal, then he cannot give you eternal life. Because the Bible says eternal life is in the Son. And if he's not eternal, you can't have it. You can't have the power of an endless life. Sorry, at some point we're all going to die. And at some point we're all going to hell if Jesus is not eternal. Secondly, if Jesus was not a person, right, then he cannot save you. Because the Bible says we can only be saved through Jesus. And if he's not a person, a personality, then a force can't save you, right? An angel can't save you. It has to be Jesus. It has to be Christ, and it has to be the person of Christ, the person of Christ whom God sent, the Father sent Jesus, and he is the person who died for you, right? So it's very specific in the Bible. And if Jesus was not God, he was not deity, he can't forgive your sins. Because why? Because the Bible says only God can forgive sin. And therefore, if Jesus can forgive sin, he's either God or he's a complete heretic. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus has the power to forgive sin, and therefore he is deity. He is God because he can forgive sin, right? So this is essential that we know this. Why? Because there will be people challenging you along the way, people that mistaught, mislearned, misinterpreted, understood differently, maybe purposely done against them. But we have to set the record straight, at least for us, for here, for our church, for our families, is that we worship God in believing that the person of God, that God came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's a profound statement, but it's a very important statement as Christians, is that we believe that the God who created everything came into this world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Otherwise, we have no Christianity. Christianity is void, it's formless, doesn't make sense. Why a whole New Testament is written about a person who's not even God, it's not even an important figure. Yet the Bible makes it clear, he came, he was with God, and he was God. Now, back to the question, why does John use this word? Word, right? I'm going to tell you about a word named word. I'm going to describe someone, and I'm saying, well, here's a word. He describes Jesus in a unique way. Unlike anybody else in the New Testament, and he uses this title, Word, in his letter to, his first letter, 1 John. And he also uses that in Revelation, speaking of the Word of God is Jesus. The name Jesus, right? So the question is, why does he just use Jesus? It would have been much simpler to understand, right? But there's something unique. Jesus is his birth name. He came into the world. When he came to Bethlehem, he was named Jesus. In fact, the angel told Joseph, told Mary, his name will be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. It's his human name. It describes him as a person who came into this world to do the things on earth, to die for us, to do the ministry, right? It does not describe him, what he did before Bethlehem. That's the difference, right? The name Jesus does not describe him before Bethlehem. It only describes him from Bethlehem on, right? So John is going back before Bethlehem, back before any one of us, back before anything, to the beginning, to the very point that God says, I'm going to create the world. And he says, you know who was there? It was Jesus, but his name was not yet given Jesus. It has not been revealed what his name would be. His name, or a title, we would say, he uses this title, the Word. The Word. The Word was there, right? And he doesn't mention Jesus. In fact, you'll be like, where is his name? And John, it's later in the chapter, way down to the end of the chapter, he finally begins to use his name, Jesus, because now he begins to talk about his ministry. But before then, it was the Word. Before Bethlehem, Jesus was known as God, a Savior, of course, but he was not called Jesus as of yet until Bethlehem, right? So he wants to give us a little insight into this Word, right? And so John, very much a Jewish believer, a Jewish person, he also spoke Greek. So I'm going to bore you a little bit. Can I bore you a little bit?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. All right. And some linguistic and some historical things, right? If you have 5 minutes to sleep, start now, right? Just kidding. But if you want to, because, you know, my kids hate this, by the way. Not this, but when I go into, like, history. Oh, dude, come on, really? It's like, you know, they have no concept of time, so they just, like, figure it's going to be boring, right? So John uses this word. It's called logos. Logos. Now, as Christians, we kind of known it a long time, right? Because if you're a Christian, you there's a Logos building, and then there's ministries called Logos, and then I have a software, a Bible software called Logos. But what does it mean? It literally means a word. It's a Greek word that means word, right? But it's more than that, right? It's the only New Testament writer that calls him that, right? Calls him the Logos. It's an extraordinary name for a person. Why? Because, think about this. Why is Jesus called the Word? If I have a thought, right? If I have a thought, it's an expression of who I am. It tells you that I am a real person because I have thoughts. And the origin of those thoughts, it's me, right? I'm a real person. I think, right? And you think too. And those thoughts come from a person, has an origin, has a point of beginning, right? And I have a thought and I can speak those thoughts, right, using words. I could express them. I could express my mind to you. Now, if I was perfect, everything that I think will come out of my mouth and be expressed in words and you would understand them. The problem with me is that I'm not perfect, and sometimes I don't even know. Sometimes, you ever had that? Like, I'm thinking of something, but you say something, it's completely different than what you were thinking, or it didn't sound the way you wanted to say it, right? Your wives know that pretty well, right? You're like, oh, I'm so, that's not what I meant to say. I wanted to say this, but why did you say that then? Because I'm just dumb, you know, I just don't get it. I have a mental retardation. And by the way, that is true of men, by the way. That is true. Anyway, I don't get into biology or anything like that. We have a defect. Yes. When we're born, see, don't you love it when I talk about men, right? Don't worry about ladies. We'll talk about you guys too. But no, that is true of men. You know, there's a mental lapse in human and baby boys until around 21. Then we begin to, oh, and sometimes it's a little, you know, more delayed. That's why, you know, young girls mature faster. Young boys, pray. That's all you got, you know. Anyway, just understanding of, you know, how you could be with your sons. You can look them in the eye and tell them, this is what you need to do. And they go, yeah, I got it. And they do completely something different and go, how did you not understand me? I just told you. And sometimes I have to tell him in Spanish, I guess, because he doesn't understand English. I'm lost for words. But I could understand why. So anyway, What was I saying? We can't express ourselves perfectly. We cannot express ourselves perfectly because we are men and we're humans, but that also goes with ladies too, right? You know, sometimes you say things too fast. Sometimes you just like say too many things at once. Sometimes you say contradictory things at the same time and want us to learn it and understand it, and it doesn't make sense, right? So anyway, this is not a marriage seminar, so we're not going to get into that. But God is perfect, isn't he? And God is perfect, and his son is perfect. So when God has a word, that word is all you need to know about God because he's perfect. And that word is all that he is because he's God. When he expresses himself, the origin is him, and it's the perfect expression of who he is. So the word that God speaks is the perfect expression of the Father. That is the word of God, and therefore is the perfect expression of God. It's the Logos. Okay, maybe a little bit different. Let's have another one. What do we use with words, right? So I can speak words and I can connect with people. You can hear me. You can understand my thinking. Yeah, you hear my thoughts through words. And those words enter your ear and it goes right into your mind and it goes in you, right? Those words come in you that I have expressed. God has expressed perfectly who he is. How did he express perfectly who he is? Through the word. Where did the word go? The word goes into man. Just like words in our natural environment, you hear me, it goes in your ear, to your canal, goes in your brain, you make sense of it, right? Or not, depending on how I'm speaking. But you have an understanding of what I'm saying. God is perfect, and therefore he expressed those things to humanity in such perfection. And because his son is perfect, he's able to reveal the thoughts of God and the revelation of God in perfect harmony with the Father, and therefore it could enter into you. Just like words enter into you and you are able to understand, God has spoken, his Son has come into our lives, he's come into you, and now you can say, you know what, I love God, and I know God, and I know what God did for me. How did you know that? God has spoken. How did he speak? His word. Who is his word? His son. What did his son do? Come into the world. He spoke to us about God. And what did we do with the words of Jesus? We received them. And he came into us through our ear and through our hearts. And we believed them. And that's how word is expressed. Now, that's the linguistic aspect. Or the philosophy aspect of it, like you say. How about some history? All right. Well, there was a man named Heraclitus. You ever heard of Heraclitus? No? Okay. Heraclitus lived, actually quite interesting, he lived very close to where John lived in Ephesus, very close, just outside of Ephesus, Heraclitus lived. So if you don't know about Heraclitus, look it up today, right? Just in case I'm not lying to you, right? And Heraclitus lived about 600 years before John. And Heraclitus was an interesting man because he looked at the world and he said, man, everything's changing. So he's a man known to be the philosopher of change, meaning that there's one constant, he said, in life. Things change. And he looked at the world and he said, man, it's always changes. It's like in a state of flux. Man changes, history changes, government changes, politics change, right? And he wondered and he thought, I wonder if there's any meaning in those changes. What does it mean? What does it mean when the world changes? What does it mean when people change? What does it mean when politics change and governments change and technology changes? What does it mean? What does it all mean? He was a philosopher, so he had a lot of time and a lot of thoughts, right? These guys were kind of amazing thing. Actually, if you look at all the philosophers, they discovered atoms, right? They you know, well, the whole world thought there was only four. They thought there were many elements, even though they couldn't name them. They called it stoichio, right? Stoichiometry, we get a word of stoichiometry. A lot of these philosophers were amazing. I think in a lot of ways enlightened by God in the Greek philosophy. But even though they didn't know God, they thought about this. And he says, is there any pattern to the world? Is there any reason why things change? And is there any meaning to those changes? And he thought and he thought and he thought. And he actually came up with a really interesting word. He called it logos. We would say logic, right? He was looking for a logic in the world around him. What's the point? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of people change? People die, people are born, people change, people move on. And the world is in flux, so what does it mean? And he created this word, logos, logic. We get the word logic from, right? And you look around the world and people want to know. So we in English have, thanks to Heraclitus, have some studies that we can do, right? And we all call them what? Ology, right? Logos. Is there a logic to this, right? We're studying because we're searching, right? So we search in science, technology, literature, religion, people. And people ask, is there any meaning to everything that's happening in the world, right? Is there any logic to it? Or is it just random chaos? Because that was Heraclitus' problem. Is it just chaotic, sort of random chances happening all over the place? You know, molecules bouncing up and down. He didn't call that. But is it just random chances? Or is it really a pattern to life? Is something moving towards something? Are we heading somewhere? Or is it just random chances, right? So evolution thinks that way, by the way. That's why evolution is not logical, because evolution says it's just random chances of fortuitous conclusion of accidental circumstances. It's just accidents that happen, and you just move on and on and on. Heraclitus said, no, there's a reason, there's a logic to it, and if you study it, then you'll find that when you study, you always add a word ology to it, right? So if you study life, what do we call that? Biology. If you want to study animals, you call it zoology. If you want to study people's behaviors, psychology. If you want to see how groups of people behave together, sociology. If you want to study time and what happened in history, we call it archaeology. Now, you got to dig a little bit for that one, but that's true. But there are different ologies, right? Why? Because there is a logos that you're searching, right? People are looking for meaning into these things. So is there any meaning to life? Is there anything that we can grab a hold of and say, yes, there's a reason why it's happening. It's a reason why they're changing, and we're going somewhere. You know, when people lose sight of that, it's when they commit suicide. It's when people lose sight of that. They commit suicide. The last 3 years, people lost sight of the world, life. They were locked down. They were lied. There were all these things, and people began to just thought there's no meaning in life. Where are we going? There's no purpose. Churches shut down. People were not outside. People weren't sharing the gospel anymore. People weren't even hearing truth anymore. Just lies, 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 and more lies. And people began to take their lives. Why? They had no purpose anymore. They had no logos. They had no logic. They had no reason to exist. And therefore, Heraclitus said, there must be a pattern. There must be a logic. And therefore, we need to find this logic. We need to find this logos, because he will be, or the logos will be, the meaning of life. He didn't know who he was. Boy, was he close, was he? He got that wrong by just sitting around in Ephesus, you know, wondering why life was changing. You know, maybe you could do the same here in Devor. Why is life changing? And God can illuminate your mind. But the meaning behind it all and the pattern of life needs to be found. Now, by the way, people are still searching for that. And when we find it, we find life, don't we? Find life. In Egypt, there was a man named Philo. So we moved about maybe 30, 40 years before Jesus was born. There was a man named Philo. And Philo was a Jewish man. And it's interesting, Philo lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And he studied Greek, and he knew Hebrew, and he knew the Old Testament. And he knew about Heraclitus and the Greek ideas. But he knew his Bible too. And he realized that what Heraclitus was saying was interesting, but it wasn't quite there. Because when God did something, Genesis 1:1, and two, God didn't think about something. It wasn't a logic. It wasn't a thought that he had. Actually, God did something. What did he do? He spoke. And so Philo figured out that it's not the thoughts of God, because we may not be able to know them. He has to be able to express them. How did he express them? He said. And so the word came out, and he says, that's it. It's the word. The word is actually what we're looking for. It connects us to God. It brings us closer to God. It explains a lot of these things, because God is who he is, but we can't know the unknowable God, so therefore he has to speak in order for it to know the unknowable God. And there is the pattern, he said. The pattern to life is God's word. And so they already had God's word, though, right? The Old Testament. We already have it. How does this work? Well, the Old Testament comes to a rescue, right? Because even though philosophy and these men were pretty interesting, pretty close, the Old Testament had already said something interesting. The Old Testament said, yes, there is the word of God. And you hear it quite a bit of times in the prophets, and especially in the Torah too. When Moses spoke, this is the word of the Lord. Or the prophet says, I speak in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And the Old Testament says the word of the Lord came to such and such. And it came to Jonah, and it came to Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. It is called in Hebrew the Devar. The Devar. So I put up these three slides there, or this one slide with three pictures, because the word in Hebrew is Devar, means the word. It literally does mean the word. In fact, we have a book in the Bible called the Word. We don't call it that, though. Unfortunately, we have the Greek name. It's called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, which means the second law. Whole reason why they called it that. But the original name of Deuteronomy was called the Word, or the words, the Devar. Meaning that when the Word came to Moses, it was the Word that was spoken to Moses, and that's what Deuteronomy is called in Hebrew, the words, right? We call it Deuteronomy because we took it from the Greek, because they read it, you know, in the Septuagint, and they said, huh, it looks like the second telling of the law. Like he told us in Exodus, he's doing it again in Deuteronomy. That's what the book is about. So we're going to call it Deutero to Onomy. Onomy, or Nomos, is law, right? The second giving of the law. Anyway, just something to think about. So he called it the Vod. It's the Word was already there. But as the language changed and the Hebrew people changed, they didn't speak Hebrew anymore as much as they spoke Aramaic. And there's another word that is interesting. It's called Mamre. Mamre, there it is. And Mamre is an Aramaic term, similar to Hebrew, but it means the Word too. So you find that a lot through the whole aspect of Jewish history, that Mamre and Devar were the Word of God in the Old Testament, that they believed that the Word in the Old Testament was very much not only God, a part of God, but the very essence of God given to humanity, that God spoke to humanity, and therefore the Word was very important for humanity to know God. So Old Testament, we haven't even reached Jesus yet. And so in the New Testament, we call it Logos, right? Because the Greek translated, there was a Greek translation of the Bible. It's called the Septuagint. They called it Logos. All those things mean the same. All those things mean the same. And I'll tell you real quick, the Jewish people before Jesus came had this idea that the Mamre, the Word, was actually something in which God can save us through. In fact, the rabbis before Jesus, right? I know we know the Pharisees, and I know we know the Sadducees, and we like, boo, right? But they were really interesting Jewish guys before Jesus was born that were waiting for the Messiah to come. And these rabbis were teaching that the Mamre, it's actually one of the things they taught, the Word, was actually a person. They wrote this down. They believed that the Mamre was a person. I wonder where they got that from, right? The other thing they taught is that the Mamre was also a way that God would make his covenant with his people. Because they saw that God made a covenant with Abraham, and he spoke. He made a covenant with Moses, and he spoke. So every time God spoke, there was a covenant made. And they said, maybe there's another covenant that needs to be made through the Word. Interesting, isn't it? Third, they taught that the Mamre was a way for God to save you. That every time God spoke, it was a message of salvation. So it was the Word that God sent out that was a means of salvation for us to come to him. By the way, everything they said is exactly what Jesus did. Crazy. The rabbis also taught that the means of revelation, that you can know God up to a point, but when you hear his Word, you are fully knowing who God is, meaning that there's a revelation of God through the Word. You can know more about God through his Word than any other place, than anything else. They also thought that the Mamre, or the Word, was a means or an agent of creation. That means that when God spoke, things happened and things were created. Genesis 1 and 2, right? Or the whole chapter in Genesis 1. And so he created by the means of the Word, the Mamre. They also taught that the Mamre was at times the same as God, because God can swear by, he can swear by any other higher person. He said, but his Word is higher than his name. So the rabbis thought, wow, whoever this Word is, whatever that thing is, they didn't understand it completely, it's the same as God. It's the same as God. He manifests himself as God, distinct from God, though, because it's his Word. You know, even though it comes from the same origin, it is his Word. And lastly, they thought the Mamre was the way God revealed himself in the Old Testament in different theophanies. You know, often you see God walking, like walking in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. You see God showing up to Abraham. God reveals himself to Abraham, and he shows up to the tent. So these pretty wise rabbis said, it must be the Word revealing himself to these men, the patriarchs, and different people in the Old Testament. They got it kind of close. In comes John, though. Now, You're awake now? Okay, that was a history and linguistic thing. Here comes John, and John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yes, we have the Old Testament, and yes, we have these philosophers that did all this, but what you've been looking for is the Word. What you've been looking for is this Logos, that God demonstrated himself in the person of the Logos, right? Before he was born in Bethlehem, God had already revealed himself in the Logos. But now, look at John 1:14. That Logos became flesh. That Logos, it's not just not the theophany, it's not the agent of salvation, it's not the means of salvation, it's not shrouded in mystery and going like, that's pretty interesting. This Logos has now been in human form, in appearance as a man in our lifetime. Should make everybody shout hallelujah. That God in his person of the Son came to be among us. And he came to tabernacle, literally says. And so it was a temporary place, meaning that Jesus was going to come, but he wasn't going to stay forever with us on earth. It was a temporary means. His body was a temporary means until the resurrection. And that's what you've been looking for, John says. No other greater thing than to find the Logos. He's the reason for our existence. He's the reason why the world is changing. He's the reason why time has changed and humanity has changed. He is the amazing God who is the source of life, who is the source of the patterns of life, and he's the reason we exist, and he's the direction where we're going. He is the reason why we have purpose and logic in our lives, because he has come into the world to give us that. In fact, the Bible says he holds all things according to the word of his power. And he created everything. God created everything through him, by him, and for him. And so you can literally say everything was created by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ. That means that everything was created for Jesus, including you, including I, including the world was created by him, for him, or by him and through him and for him. Now, it says in verse 3, we only got to get through 4 verses today, so we're almost done. It says in verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus made the trees. He made the mountains. He made the seas. Before he walked on those mountains, before he walked on the water, before he was crucified on that tree, Jesus made all the trees. Jesus made all the mountains. Jesus made all the waters. And Jesus made everything that affects me even today. He is the source of all things, and nothing that exists came without him being part of it. He did it all, and it was all for him. Verse 4, in him was life, and life was the light of men. In him was life, and life, his life, or that life, was the light of men. In him was life. We owe our lives to Jesus. Who does God owe his life to? No one, because he himself is the source of life, right? He is God, therefore he doesn't need anybody to have life through. He is whom we need to have our lives through. Jesus made life, no doubt about that. From the simple cell, which is not real simple, to us, to a very complex environment, a very complex being. In him was life. And he came into this history of the world. He came into this time. He was always there, but now he is in the midst of us. He's in the trenches with us. And yet nothing that exists existed without him. And he became the light. Look at verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. His life is our light. And that light, which came into the world, enlightens us all. Enlightens every man. What does that mean? The Word is the light. Remember, he hasn't even used his name yet, Jesus. He's speaking of the eternal God, the Son. And the true light came into the world to give us light. He is the light that has never been lit. And he is the light that always has been burning. Now imagine in your life, I know you guys don't use candles and all that stuff, maybe, but maybe you do. And do you have a light switch? Yeah, does that. But imagine a light or a lamp that has never been lit, but yet continues to be burned forever, meaning it has always been burning and never had to be lit. That's the true light. And the true light is this, a spiritual light. You can understand there's a spiritual world. You can understand things in the scriptures. Why? He is the light of all men. He came into the world to give us light. You have an understanding. You're no longer in darkness. And that's just in the spiritual sense. But you know what, too? This is the unique thing about Jesus. Do you have any other light, or you have a light in other areas? Do you know science? Do you know math? Do you know literature? Do you know music? Do you know computers? Do you know any kind of thing that you can perceive and fix and do stuff with? It all came from Jesus, too. No man can have any wisdom unless it was given to him, right? Unless it came from Christ, you can't have any other wisdom, even if it's not a spiritual wisdom, which is what we need. But even if you just had relegated to just basic human wisdom, you know literature, science, books, you know how to fix things, you know how to do mechanics, you know how to do certain things. That wisdom came from Jesus. He's the light of all men. And that light has come. Verse 14 again. He continues to become the same person, but this time he took upon himself a human nature. For the first time, God was revealed. That Godhead that was veiled, as the old hymn goes, right? In veiled incarnate deity, right? He was veiled. He was veiled. We couldn't see him. Now came as a man. That deity put on a human form. That Mamre, Logos, Davod, whatever you want to call it, that incredible word of God became a man. And that marvelous light came into the world. And his light, it says here, and that life was the light of men. Verse 4, that life was the light of men. He continues to be the same person, but now in a human body, in a human form. And amazingly enough, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he will always be a man. Jesus will always look like a man, a resurrected man, a glorified man who still bears his scars and his wounds are still there, but he will always be a man. He will never look the same as he did before Bethlehem. He will always look the same from Bethlehem into eternity. He'll always be a man forever and ever. What an amazing thing, isn't it? That we think of Jesus, well, he came as a man, he went back to heaven and he was just God again. Without the human body, no, he still bears the wounds. As a glorified body, bearing the wounds of his crucifixion. And John says he stepped into eternity and we saw him. We held him. We looked upon him. We walked with him. The glory of the only Son of God here on earth. That glory that was there in the Old Testament when God appeared in his glory is here. He's here now. And so the meaning of life and the purpose of life and the logic of life, it's all in the Logos. Jesus has come to demonstrate God to us. God has spoken perfectly. And now it's our privilege to know that perfect Logos, that perfect expression of God. In fact, later on in John, we're told a story that Philip asked Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father. It'll be sufficient. To show us who God is. What does Jesus say? Philip, have I been with you so long? How long have I been with you, Philip? Has it been 3.5 years? Probably. Don't you know that, you don't know me yet? Because you're asking this question, you don't know me yet. Because when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You've been looking for God. I've been right here all along. I've been walking with you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You walk with me. You held me. You touched me. You laid down in the same area where we were camping. And Jesus took him out to the Sea of Galilee and cooked fish and all that. Well, you were there. Didn't you hear me? Didn't you know me? And those things are put in John specifically for us to know that the disciples were drawing closer and closer to Jesus. And yet God was standing right there. As one, I don't know who said it, but it wasn't my thought. He was within our reach, but he was away from our grasp, right? He was or I should say it the other way. He was within our grasp, but he was out of our reach, who God is, right? He was there, we can touch him, but who he really was beyond us. We could not comprehend him, that he was the Logos, the eternal word that God made all the universe and all the world into existence, came through him. He was right there. We beheld them. Where's it going? Where's this all going? Is there any pattern to life? Is there any logic into all that is going? Is there any logic to your life? Have you ever felt like, man, it's so chaotic, I didn't even know what to make of it, right? It is so, it seems so random. It seems so illogic. It seems so different than anything I ever expected. There's no pattern seemingly. And the Lord would say, how long have I been with you? You looking for patterns? You looking for logic? You looking for purpose? You looking for meaning into what's going on in your life? Have I been with you so long? If you're looking for that, I'm it. I'm the one that you need. I'm the one you're looking for. You want God? Yeah. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know God. Where's it all headed? To Jesus. Where's the world heading to? Jesus. Where's humanity heading toward? Jesus. Jesus says there'll be a day where humanity will be divided in two. Light and darkness. Those whom God calls through Jesus, because nobody can come to the Father except through him, right? Through Jesus, will be welcome into the light, the eternal light, the eternal kingdom of light that God has for his people, the glory, right? And there will be others who will stand before Jesus, but they will be ushered into utter darkness because they don't know him. They never received the word. They never truly been in the light, into his word, into his person, and into the truth. And they'll be cast away into utter darkness, into hell. And so there's a division. Why have we seen that, right? It says in Genesis that the first thing God did was what? He divided the light from the darkness. Yeah, Genesis 1. It's all there, by the way. And Jesus has come into the world to give light to humanity and say, hey, I am the purpose in life and light that you need. Come this way. Come and follow me. As for you, follow me. I'm the light. Because God's going to divide the world into two. Those who trust in Jesus and those who don't trust in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Humanity hangs on one person. Jesus. Well, that's because you're a Christian. No, I wasn't a Christian before. I still hung on that balance. I still, my humanity, my eternity was based on one person. And as a Christian, I could say, praise God that he has come into the world to give us light. And that light, that life is the light of men. I could see now where I need to go, the direction I need to have. But all humanity, whether you believe in Jesus, whether you don't believe in Jesus, that's perfunctory. That's really not the point. It's you're going to stand before Jesus. You're going to stand before Jesus. Even if people don't, well, what if a Muslim? What if a Jewish person? What if they don't, those who reject Jesus? Humanity hangs on one person. Who do you say that I am? The light of the world, right? Everybody's heading toward Jesus. And God has made it that way so that you can know him and have life in his name, that you would believe on him and have eternal life in his name. Can't find the meaning of life? I'll introduce you to the word. I'll introduce you to Christ. He's our best friend. He's my best friend. I hope he's your best friend too. He's the Logos. He's the Christ. He's God. And if you know him, you know God. If you know him, you have everlasting life. If you know him, you have life everlasting. The power of an endless life that will go on forever, has no end. And you will enjoy Christ for all eternity. And as the Song of Solomon said, my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved. Right? Jesus is yours, and I am Christ. Right? We're his, and he's ours. He gave himself to us. That's what he came to, gave himself for us. And so if you find the Logos, you find life. Where do you find it? In the pages of this book. Get to know Jesus. He will reveal himself to you. And he will demonstrate that he is the very reason and logic and purpose that you ever needed. Come to Jesus. That's the point of John, that you may believe in him and have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful that